We're in the Gospel of Mark. Let's go ahead and turn there. We didn't finish chapter 1 last Wednesday, so we're going to try to pick that up and maybe even snag chapter 2 tonight, Lord permitting. We left off in Mark chapter 1 and we stopped right around verse 34, and we're going to pick up in verse 35. Mark 1, 35. And there we read, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he," Jesus, "went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Interesting that Jesus himself would need to take time away in a solitary place and pray. If anybody who ever walked this planet did not need to pray or would not have needed that discipline in our spiritual life, Jesus would have been the one who could have said, "You know, I really don't need to pray because I'm God." Now, interestingly, because he is God, he's here, but he's, don't forget, 100% man, the mystery of the Trinity. How can God, Jesus, pray to God if he's one and the same? Well, that's the mystery of the Trinity. That's part of that deal where Christ became a man and God became a man and limited himself to humanity. And by doing so, he limited himself to our time and our space and all the limitations of our physical laws, but was still empowered by the Holy Spirit, that third part of the Holy Trinity, to be the Son of God, to be the one who does the miracles and all those things. And it really is a mystery, but when you really consider, it's not that big of a thing when you think about it. God limiting himself to human time, space, dimension. And so that being that came to earth being 100% man, how could be 100% God? I like what Michael, where is Michael? There he is. Michael and I talked about this a few weeks ago, and he was telling me kind of an example I liked. And that is, it'd be like if you were to go back, just suddenly there was a time machine, you know, and you were able to go back in time. And so, you know, let's say you're a 25-year-old in this room, and so you get in your little time machine and you go back 25 years in time. And when you get there, you see your family, and there you're out in the front yard, and your dad's out there, and he's throwing the baseball with you. And there you are at 5 years old. And you went outside of time, back into a time in the past, seeing yourself, kind of like, you know, Back to the Future or something. But you'd say, "Well, Brett, what's the deal with that?" Well, see, here's the thing. You'd be seeing yourself at five, limited to all the five-year-old things that a five-year-old person does. You'd be saying, "Pull up, buddy. Watch out, man. Wait till you're 13, man. Run for your life from that guy or that girl in school, man. Don't mess." You know, you'd be there with a kind of a greater knowledge. Why? Because you'd actually seen the beginning from the end a little bit. In the same way, God limited himself. He put himself in the limitation of earth. And God became a man. So who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to himself. But at the same time, he's talking to the part of himself that didn't limit himself. That third part of the first part of the three, God the Father in heaven. And so once you start realizing that God is outside of our time and our space and our dimensions, and that's not even a question, because the Bible talks about how God spans the universe with his hand. The Bible tells us that with God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. So God is outside of that, but Jesus, who is God, became part of that limitation of earth. Thus, I believe Jesus is talking to the Father, which is in heaven, and that's outside of our dimension. So it's not that hard to understand, really, if you think about it. You say, "Brett, I'm totally confused by what you just said." Well, that's because maybe I'm simpler than you, and I just take things for what they're said in the Bible. But all that said is, you know, the Bible is clear that Jesus did talk to the Father, and yet the Bible is also clear that Jesus claimed to be one and the same with the Father. So Jesus, he did demonstrate the need to go out and pray to the Father. We see that. In fact, in Mark's gospel, we're going to see that three times where Jesus set aside specific times to pray to the Father, all at key places in his ministry. Here we see the first one of the three at the beginning of his ministry where he seeks the Father. Now, there's some observations. If Jesus needed to do that, how much more should you and should I be one, or we should be those who seek the Lord? Let's look at Jesus' example. First of all, mark it, note it well, verse 35. and in the morning rising up a great while before the day. Oh no, Pastor Brett, don't tell us. Don't give us the early morning rap. Well, it's just something you can't really get around biblically. You know, Jesus, who's called the Son of David, he really is very much modeling what the psalmist David wrote there in Psalm chapter 5. Maybe you remember this, the old song we used to sing even here at Athey Creek. Let me read it to you, Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, prayer. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. You see, here the psalmist declares, David talks about how unto thee in the morning will I direct my prayer. In the morning will I lift my voice to you, Lord. And that's something that the Bible talks about. In fact, it says there in the scriptures that those who seek me early will find me. Now, this is a discipline. This is something that does take some effort. This getting up early in the morning. And this is something I do often, get up early. Now there's some of you that get up really crazy early. I was talking to, where's Gary? Are you here tonight? Gary McDuffie. That guy gets up at like 3:30 in the morning. He's crazy, but he's a worker. He goes to work and gets it done. It's amazing, that guy. He makes me tired just looking at him. But all that said, you know, getting up early, there is biblical evidence that that's something that you can do, and it's going to benefit your own personal Christian walk. Getting up early? Well, Brett, you don't understand. I work late. I work till 7 o'clock at night. Hey, you know what? Jesus here in this story, did you remember what we left off reading? In fact, why don't you just look back a few verses? It says there in our text here in Mark, it says, let's go back to verse 32. It says, and at evening. Now, what's this? This is after Jesus had already done a ton of stuff that day. Already had a very busy day. Then at the evening time, verse 32, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Man, you thought you had a busy day. When was the last time you cast out tons of devils? And healed a bunch of people and dealt with a whole city that was knocking at the door trying to see you. And this all began when the sun was setting. And so it's no question in my mind, Jesus was ministering probably not only late into the evening, but perhaps early into the next morning. Like, you know, maybe midnight or 1 or 2 in the morning, who knows. But when the sun goes down, you got a whole city that needs to be touched, healed, delivered from devils. That's a busy job description, if you ask me. So Jesus was busy the night before, and yet he still chooses to get up early in the morning. This is something that's interesting to me in these days that we live in, because, you know, I kind of grew up with a dad who just told me, Brett, you need to be an early riser. Now, people always give this excuse, I'm just not an early riser. Now there's a couple reasons for that. One, when you play Call of Duty till 2 o'clock in the morning, you are not gonna be an early riser. So that's a choice you make, okay? That's a choice that you made to do that. Now going to bed early does help. It really does help. That's wisdom. But at the same time, Jesus, very much, oftentimes we see him up at midnight. And teaching and praying. In fact, Paul the Apostle, we see him up at midnight and Silas at midnight. These guys were night owls too. But they were often doing those things that were glorifying to the Lord, giving out as much energy as they possibly could to serve the Lord. And so they'd get up early. Well, I'm not an early riser. Well, neither am I. I really am not. But I've just chosen to be. Well, Brett, I'll be tired. Have you ever wondered, like, what are we saving up all our energy for? Because, you know, I found when I go to bed early and get up late, I'm still just as tired as I was if I got up early. I'm always feeling tired. In fact, I take all the, you know, those tests you get in the magazines, and I found that I pass all of them. Do you have headaches? Yes. Do you feel queasy sometimes? Sure. Do you feel faint? Yep, you bet. You know, I have PMS, by the way. I've taken that test. I've taken the test and I passed. You know what those things are? Oftentimes, you have to be careful with this one, but oftentimes, do you have hot flashes? Yes. You see, when I had surgery on my Achilles tendon when it snapped playing racquetball, I was given some meds there in surgery. And when I got out, I just kind of dumped the meds because they kind of made me feel weird. But man, for like 6 months after that surgery, I had hot flashes. So you ladies that I see here in church, and every now and then you're just like, I know your pain. I've been there. I know. Now, all that said, you know, we all have our struggles. We all have our physical ailments. And we all have our excuses as to why we can't do what the Bible recommends. And getting up early is one of those things. The Bible, we see it commonly, not only in the New, but in the Old Testament alike. We see it throughout the Scriptures that there's benefit for those who rise up early. If you are ever interested, study some of the greatest men and women that ever walked the earth. Greatest leaders historically, the greatest orators, the greatest writers, the greatest thinkers. You will find a giant pattern that they were all early risers. And the old phrase, the early bird gets the worm, well, it's really true. If Jesus needed to rise up early in the morning to seek the Father and to pray, how much more do we need to do that? Well, brother, are you asking us to get up like Gary at 3:30 in the morning? No, I wouldn't torture anybody that way. But it was probably around 4 a.m. when Jesus got up. And I'll tell you why that is. Not that that's the rule. I'm just saying Jesus got up early because if you do the math and check out the sunrise and sunset at that time of the year and all that stuff, you can figure out that Jesus was up probably around 4 on this particular incident. And he was seeking the Father. I wonder if our lives would be changed, if we would be better equipped to take on the challenges of any given day, if we had spent time on our knees before the Lord a great while before the sun comes up. Something to think about, something to pray about. Well, Brad, I can't do that. I need my beauty sleep. Well, it's too late. Trust me. You need some sleep, yes, but go to bed earlier. Go to bed earlier. Get up early. Take some time in the Word. Take some time on your knees. It's a good thing to do. Jesus did it. It's something that we could model our lives after. I know that's a hard one, and a lot of us don't like it, but those of you that say, well, I'm just not an early riser, I'm not really sure anybody was born an early riser. Those that have chosen to be early risers, they do get used to it eventually. And it's actually a good thing to do. So something to think about, something to pray about. You can decide between you and the Lord. So it says in verse 5, in the morning, rising up a great while before the day. That's the first observation. Notice the second observation is it says he went out and departed into a solitary place. A solitary place. When you seek the Lord, one of the things you need to be careful is to find a solitary place, which in this day and age of iPhones and computers and busy stuff around the house and neighbors and noise, and where is your solitary place? It's probably for Jesus up on the mountainsides around the Sea of Galilee. There he was in Capernaum during this time. And when we go to Israel, you can see even to this day, it would have been fairly easy for Jesus to leave Capernaum and just head up the hill a ways. One of the things we do when we go there is we do a little Bible study on the Mount of Beatitudes where Jesus gave that Sermon on the Mount. And then we hike down the hillside through a banana grove, hike down through there and then get to Capernaum. And it's just a cool thing. And you kind of see and you get the vibe of where Jesus probably was. In fact, there's this one little spot on the way down the hill as you're hiking down. There's this little cave. It's not a deep cave. It's only maybe 15 feet back or something. And there's this little cave, and it sits back. And you get back in this little cave, and when you get back in there, it sort of frames the Sea of Galilee. and you got this beautiful view out there. And even today with tourists and all that stuff, tourists don't even go up there. We're one of the weird groups that actually hikes through that area. And oftentimes we're the only ones there. But when you sit in that little area, you could think, you know, this could be the place where Jesus would come to get that solitary place and just be with the Father and pray. Do you have a place like that? Jesus even talked about this, if you remember, in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter, I believe it was chapter 6. Let me just read it to you. In Matthew 6:6, it says, "But thou, when thou prayest," notice it doesn't say, "if you pray," it says, "when thou prayest, thou shalt enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." The exhortation by Jesus Christ himself is to have a closet, a place to pray. And in this day and age, many of us do have closets. Have you ever gone into your closet? Oh, but my roommate will think I'm totally whacked. Well, shut the door of your room, lock it, then go into the closet and pray, and maybe they won't walk in on you. But either way, having a solitary place, if it's your closet, man, just to get away from distraction, that's the hard part. Finding a solitary place. For some of you, maybe it is going out into the mountains and just sitting on a log somewhere. Others, sitting on a dock somewhere down by the waterfront or somewhere, you know, solitary is kind of a relative term. But it's basically where you can focus in on the Lord. And I would recommend leave your cell phone behind, your pagers or your iPhones or your handhelds or whatever you got. Leave them all behind, because it's really hard to focus in when you got all that stuff. And there's no bigger name, by the way, on the other line when you're speaking to the Lord. Do you know that? So you got to stay with it. Solitary place. These are rules that I think Jesus, that he's kind of laying down in his own life, that we can really benefit from if we take it seriously. You see, Jesus is about to deal with some really hard things. As we come up the rest of these chapters, we're going to see he's going to have to be prepared. I think sometimes we end up in failure and fail in temptation. We fail in being geared up, ready to minister when we should, because we haven't really taken time to prepare. Jesus knew he had to get up early that day because he was busy. And he needed to be prayed up and ready. So he did that by getting up early, going into a solitary place, and then finally, number 3, and there he prayed. He prayed. I believe that the church today, especially here in America, has become very, very impotent because of the single thing of prayer. We've forgotten that prayer is powerful. Prayer is needful, prayer is real, and it's something we're told to do. You see, the thing about prayer, people ask, well, Brett, if God divinely predestinated us, and if God already foreknows everything, and if he's already ordered the universe, and he knows what's going to happen, he knows the beginning from the end, why should we even bother to pray? And there are Bible scholars who've argued that for centuries. Calvinists and Arminianists. I once heard it said, you know, about, you know, Calvinism or Arminianism is you gotta, believe like a Calvinist, but pray like an Arminianist. Which is kind of an interesting thing. But what do you mean by that, Brent? Well, simply this. Why should we pray if God's already pre-ordered everything, if he already knows what's gonna happen? Well, I believe there's a couple things. Number one, and this is the one that should just trump everything, God tells us to pray. The end. That's it. He says pray. Jesus said that we ought to pray. And the disciples, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. There was value in prayer, and there is value today, and we need to realize God tells us to pray. You have not because you ask not. It's just what the Bible says. Yeah, but Brett, what about all the predestination stuff? I don't know. Who can figure all that stuff out? But still, we're told to pray. That should end the discussion. But I have found, not only biblically, but also experientially, that praying is not as much for me to move the hand of God as much as it is to change my heart and sync me up with God. When I'm praying, I find myself hearing from the Lord, being directed by the Lord. Prayer does so much for me. It's good for me. It's not me trying to change God. It's God changing me. And so many of us miss out on the benefit of prayer and the power of prayer. If there's just a spiritual discipline, I think all of us could probably do 100 times better It's probably just to pray. And don't wait for the big prayer meeting. What do you mean, Brett? Well, prayer meetings are cool. In fact, I love it. I love praying with people. I'll tell you why I like praying with people before I tell you why we should be careful not to make that the only place we pray. Praying with people is great. It keeps you kind of on task. If you're praying out loud with a bunch of buddies in a room or something, you're not going to be kind of wandering off thinking about your clothing or what you're going to do tomorrow, what you're going to get your ma for birthday or whatever. You're not going to be thinking about that. You're going to be praying because you're talking out loud and people are praying. And there's benefit of praying and agreeing together in prayer. There's power in that. And I think that's big. But honestly, you don't see that as much in the Bible. The prayer meeting. You don't see it as much in the Bible. What you see exhorted toward you and toward me, almost on every page of the Bible, you see this kind of, whether clearly written or implied, that prayer between you and God, private closet prayer, is something that's hugely important. So there's value in group prayer. We do that on the first service. During the first service, there's a group that goes up and prays upstairs during that and prays for the Sunday services and for people to get saved and for the Lord to bless the folks that come in the doors. And man, if you want to join that team that prays on the first service during the whole first service, it's a great thing. I'd encourage that. But don't forsake just that single prayer between you and God, for that is where I believe the rubber meets the road. I was teaching some kids in a certain context. I always loved, as a children's pastor, taking kids to certain places and, using it for object lessons. Like, you know, we'd go to the dump or, you know, I'd talk about how things are just going to be junk someday and all this stuff. Just kind of fun stuff. Well, one of the things I did was I took them to a bunch of boys, fifth and sixth grade boys, to a place called Captain Jack's Stronghold. And there's all these lava tubes and caves. Some of them go down so deep they turn into ice caves, and it's just a really cool place to explore. And there was cowboys and Indians there, so some of the Modoc wars were right there, and so you can still find arrowheads. It's like a really cool place. But there was this one particular cave, and I'd known these caves because I'd done this 14 years in a row with kids. I took them to these caves. I knew this one cave was particularly full of bats. Like, you know, you don't see one bat the whole time you're there, and then all of a sudden you walk through this one cave, and you're just going all of a sudden, you know, this, and there's a little end where there's a light coming out of the ceiling, because you can actually see this little tube of light, just enough to make it really creepy. Like when you're walking through, all you can see is this blackness of bats swarming around your head and so I just kind of, now you got to understand, this is me overcoming my fear of bats. I don't care about spiders, snakes, I can handle it. Bats used to freak me out terribly. But after years, I'd learned to slowly walk through this room, and the kids were like, come on, hurry up, let's get out of here. And I'd be like, really slowly, oh, hold on, you know, I'm ducking from these bats, you know, and they're flying all over our heads. And then finally we leave that room and there's no more bats. And we walk down into this cavern, and I'd have the guys sit down, and I'd say, now, question, do those bats have eyes? And the kids would always say, no, bats don't have eyes. And that's actually wrong. Bats do have eyes. At least these Oregon bats that we have, or the Northern California ones in that case. And they have eyes, but they can't see, interestingly. Now, bats, when you look at them fly, have you ever noticed how freaky they are? They go, wah, 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 all over the place. They're not like soaring bats. Well, actually, where Tad lives in Vanuatu, they have the flying fox, so those big fruit bats. You know, they have 5-foot wingspans. And those guys soar like eagles. They look like a red fox with bat wings. And they fly around like that. But anyway, but these bats, you know, they're all over the place. Now, how do those bats not smack into the wall? How do they not smack into your head? And I asked the boys, did anybody get hit in the face with a bat? Now, there's always one clown. I did. And they never really did. No, those bats do not hit you in the face. And the reason why? Well, they send out that little squeak. That little squeak that some of the squeaks you can actually hear with the human ear, but there's a lot of the little sonar type squeaks that those little bats send out that we can't hear with our ears. But they're so finely tuned into those little squeaks and the way those sound waves bounce off of hard objects. Those bats, according to science, they say those are some of the most skilled flyers in all of the animal kingdom. And it's because they don't fly by sight, they fly by their little squeaks that they let out. And thus, they don't hit anything. And I'd sit those boys down, and we'd be talking about that. And I'd tell them, boys, you know what? That is just like us. You see, there are people that try to go through this life without sending out their little squeaks. And they say, what are you talking about, squeaks? Well, that's prayer. You see, when you send out a prayer to the Lord, I believe it's going to give you direction. It's going to tell you how to watch out from that wall that you're about to smack into. It's going to keep you from hazards and trouble and funny people walking through your cave. It's going to save you. It's going to help you. And you know, I've found that that really is what prayer does for me. When I'm prayed up, I have direction, I have clarity, but when I haven't been seeking the Lord, I don't. I don't have vision, I don't have direction, and I lack wisdom. And how many people go through life without squeaking unto the Lord? I wonder if the Lord's not given us this little verse here, just the single verse, verse 35, as a reminder. Maybe we should get up early. Maybe we should spend time in a solitary place. Maybe we should pray. Because if Jesus needed to do it and modeled that for us, what in the world are we doing or thinking by not taking advantage of one of the key parts of our Christian walk? That is prayer. I don't know how I can state this more strongly, but we need to pray. We really, really need to pray. And many are messed up and lacking vision, direction, help because they're not willing to pray. So something to think about and something to consider for your own schedule. Man, book it up. Book in prayer time early in the morning with the Lord. You'll find it to be a blessing to you. Try it. You'll like it. Well, so what's going on? So he gets up early. What are the disciples doing? Well, they're still snoozing back in Capernaum until the crowds come and pile in. Check this out. It says here in verse 36, Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Now, let me just give you a little bit of some of the Greek language is clear, and it's not as well put necessarily in the English language. The idea is when he says, all men seek for thee, there's an implication of an annoyance. There's an implication that Peter and the guy's like, hey, Jesus, hello, everybody's looking for you. What are you doing out here by yourself in the middle of nowhere in the morning, early? There's an annoyance here. And why is that? I wonder if this is where the disciples think, what are you doing? There's a crowd. Everybody's seeking for you. This is your moment. This is your big chance. You should be down there, you know, with your peeps, helping them out, showing them how to do stuff and raising up your kingdom that we're going to see into fruition. But that's not what Jesus was all about. He wasn't into getting popular or photo ops with people. He knew that he had a job to do, and we're going to see what that job is tonight. As he clarifies with the disciples, they've got it a little messed up. That Jesus isn't driven by the crowd, nor is he driven by the urgent matters. He's driven to do really one thing and one thing only. What is that? Why he says, all men seek for thee, Jesus says, verse 38, he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. I came forth to preach. To preach what? Flip back a page or back a few verses. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says clearly what Jesus was preaching. Verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What was Jesus preaching? The gospel with repentance. Repentance from sin, salvation from sin through the gospel that Jesus would live. He was there to preach. Now you say, well, what's the point, Brett? The point is, why were the people there? Why were the crowds, you know, huddled around the door of the house there in Capernaum? They wanted to see the miracles, man. They were there for the show. They were there for the, you know, for their selfish thing. Man, I want to be healed. I heard the leper got healed, so I've got a cold. I think I'm going to get healed. Jesus wasn't there to entertain. He was there to preach the gospel and also the gospel also along with repentance. So they were seeking Jesus more as a miracle worker. Jesus knew that. And that's why he clarifies that with these guys. He said, I've not come here necessarily to be a miracle worker as much as I've come to preach. That's why I came. So, verse 39, so he preached in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and cast out devils. Now, let me just say one quick thing. One of the fun things about going to the Sea of Galilee, there's a little section. When we get out into the boat, and there, you look back onto the seashore where you can see Tiberias, and then some of the kibbutz that are there, and then the little town of Capernaum along, up to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. But there's this little place they call the Gospel Triangle. And, you know, it's very, very tiny. It'd be like, if we were on a big lake and you could see maybe 1/7 or 1/8 of that lake shore, and you said, that's where 70% of the Gospels, the stories of the Gospels happened. When you sit on that lake and you look there, you think, that's where 70%? The other parts generally, mostly took place in Jerusalem. But it's an amazing thing. One of the fun things about going to the land of Israel, all these stories we're reading about right now happened in a very small, 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 small region. Smaller than Wilsonville. I mean, it's an amazingly tight situation. In fact, that's one of the big things you'll see when you go to Israel. You know, you think of Jericho as way over here, hundreds of miles away, and Jerusalem and everything. So, but you have to understand, you know, Israel's smaller than New Jersey. The whole Holy Land is smaller than I-5 over to the coast in the state of Oregon. It's smaller than that. So the whole land of Israel is fairly compact, but the place where the Gospels happened, where Jesus lived, tiny little speck on the map of area. This is all within that region. So it says he preached in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and cast out devils. So all the stuff was going on in that, what they call the Gospel Triangle in that region. Well, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. We've talked about this in our study in Matthew, the cleansing of the leper. Important study, because leprosy is always a picture, a type of sin in the Bible. And it's an interesting thing to study, even physiologically, what takes place when a person contracts leprosy, because see, that leprosy, the way it eats away at your body, the extremities, it starts, you can't even hardly see it, but eventually it's the tips of your fingers, the tips of your nose, the tips of your ears would start to show a white flakiness, and it would be itchy, but then it would start to get raw, and pretty soon you'd start to lose feeling in those extremities. And eventually you'd be diagnosed with leprosy and you'd be an outcast out of the community and you'd live as a leper in a leper colony. It was a terrible thing. It was a slow, painful death sentence when a person was diagnosed with leprosy. And it wasn't until Jesus came on the scene. They hadn't seen healing of a leper for hundreds and hundreds of years. But when Jesus came on the scene, he was the one who healed the leper. Now, leprosy was very contagious. That's why if a leper was to go out of the leper colony, which was technically illegal, but if they were out of the leper colony or they were on their way to the leper colony from their house after being diagnosed by the priest, they would pack up a few little things and start walking to the leper colony. And as they were walking there, they would have to yell out on the street, unclean, unclean, and people would run for their lives. Because leprosy was so contagious that people would get it and they'd be afraid that they would touch the leper or whatever. Mothers would hold their children's mouths, one of the ancient historians, right? Because they thought it was airborne and that leprosy could be contracted just by breathing air of the stench that was around the leper. Terribly loathsome disease, and it's actually a perfect picture of what sin does to us. And we looked at that in previous studies. But there's a couple things I want to point out here. One of the things Mark's gospel will reiterate and sort of emphasize, which perhaps the other gospels don't do as much, is Jesus' willingness to touch people, to lay his hands on the children, to touch people and to lift up a person by the hand. But in this case, we have that one of Mark's characteristics of the gospel of Mark, that Jesus wasn't afraid to touch the leper. Now remember, Jesus could have just stood off at 40 feet and said, okay, you're healed. Poof. Okay, now just don't be touching me. He could have done that. But Jesus, he reaches out and touches the guy that stinks and the guy that's leprous. And why was he not afraid? Because he knew he wasn't going to get leprosy. He knew that God would protect him. And by the way, there's something that's kind of cool about when you're out preaching the gospel In fact, especially in the context of missions work. Have you ever heard of these churches in the South that pass and handle snakes? Have you guys heard of these guys? I have a buddy who was a Las Vegas performer in his BC days before he was a Christian. And he was like big time. He was like right there with Wayne Newton and all the guys back in the 60s. Chico Holliday is his name. And a good friend of mine. Now he's a pastor. But Chico was telling me how when he became a Christian, he started touring around singing Christian songs, and him and his guitar, you know. And then my wife actually started booking concerts for him. This is going way back in the old days. But they booked this one church down in Texas. And they didn't know oftentimes what kind of church he was going to, but he gets up there and starts singing his songs, and the church is just really lively. He's like, wow, this is a lively church, boy, and he's singing his songs there. And they're kind of jumping up and down in the aisles, and, woo, Pentecostal, woo, you know, he's singing his song. But then some ladies brought up some boxes and sat him down right in front of him, and he's like, what's in the boxes as he's singing his concert? And then the deacons came up, and they broke in, and they had rattlesnakes. And they were busting out rattlesnakes in the service, which we're going to be doing on Sunday night. So, no, I'm just kidding. Now they were handling deadly serpents. Now, why were they doing that? It's because they weren't reading the context of the Bible. They were simply taking a verse out of context. Where in Mark's gospel, at the end of our gospel we're studying, it says that you can go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And you can drink a deadly poison, it will not harm you. You can handle a deadly serpent, and it will not kill you. They're just saying, well, we're going to be in our church and handle it. That's not where you're protected. It's when you're out on the mission field. And I believe the Lord really does do that. You know, when Tad and Marna are there, and they've got the sea snakes going into their shower. One time Marna went in the morning in their little hut shower, and she went in there, and there was a deadly sea snake all down there by her feet. And Tad came in with a machete and gave his wrath upon it. But they're missionaries. There are Athey Creeks missionaries living in the South Pacific on a little island. And there's deadly things down there. But praise the Lord, that's the context where he protects us. And man, the Lord really does. So all that said, Jesus is reaching out and touching a leper. But the context is he knows he's going to be saved because the Lord, he's doing the work of spreading the gospel, and God can protect us from deadly things, including leprosy. The reason I say that is it might come in handy if some of you go on the mission field. I remember going out into the bush in Africa, and this really sweet lady fed us goat head soup with goat brains and goat eyeballs. It was 130 degrees that day, and I was there. As she was handing the soup to me, she was bowing in honor, because that's what the women do there. They're just sweet ladies, and they were just, as she handed me my soup. The problem, it was so hot that day, she was dripping with sweat right off her nose. It was like drip, 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 drip. And as she was handing my soup, it was like plopping into the bowl of soup. So I didn't have to salt my soup, because it was all salted already. But anyway. Now, the goat head soup was okay, because it was cooked up real hot and everything, so there was nothing really poisonous there. But what was a little bit scary, I remember when Jan and Jerry and I were sitting around the table there, way out in Saponi, I remember they gave us a glass of water. And, you know, for them, that's just a nice gesture. They're just giving us a glass of water. But when you drink their water, it's really, really bad. Like, you get really, really sick. And it changes the whole thing when you bless the food, that particular, you're like, Lord, would you really bless the food tonight? And, you know, it's like, not like, you know, thanks and bless this food. Thank you. You know, God is good. God's great. None of that. It's like you're, you know, praying loud, lifting up hands, speaking in tongues. Anyway, it really is serious. And you know what's so cool is we drank that water right out of their pot that had been sitting there for days. And it's very diseased. That's just the bottom line. And yet, as a white guy there, you're not supposed to do it. But the Lord protected us, kept us safe. And when we told other missionaries that we had done that, they said, no way. We don't believe it. You guys did not drink water out there in the bush, because you wouldn't be standing here right now. And it's just really true. We knew that it was a scary thing, but we just trusted the Lord was going to help us. And he did. And I've seen that in many, many contexts of missions work. So there's that. But also I want to tell you there's another form of this as well. And that is if you're ministering to people or trying to share the gospel with people that you kind of don't really want to touch. What do you mean, Brett? What about the homeless guy that's there and you see him on the side of the street and the Lord puts it on your heart to go and give him a ride somewhere or to go and feed him. You're like, oh man, I don't, what if people see me get out of my car and I'm there with this homeless guy? Or what if people see me driving down the road with a homeless guy? Now, by the way, if it's a homeless guy, I'm talking to you men. Girls, you shouldn't be doing that. I heard there was a girl in our church that went down and picked up a homeless guy and stuff. I was like, that was not smart. The Bible doesn't give us any promises there. So it's talking about deadly poison and snakes and stuff, but not that. I think you got to be wise about these things. But at the same time, the Lord protects us from all the hazards that we might be worried about, especially in the context of preaching the gospel, sharing the good news. So I want to tell you that because I think that some of us live too safe when it comes to sharing the gospel. We're afraid of what might happen to us. But Jesus, man, he wasn't afraid at all. He reached out and he touched the leper. I wonder if there's people that the Lord wants you to touch. And not just in a literal way, but perhaps figuratively, reach out and touch someone financially or to buy them some groceries or to, you know, live on the edge a little bit and take them in to your house or do something like that. The Lord might call you to do that. He will take care of you. Just like Jesus here reached out and touched the leper. Now, notice it says, and verse 42 at the end, he was cleansed. He was cleansed. When Jesus touches the leper, he gets cleansed. Now, it wasn't a big televangelist thing where Jesus had the leper running up and down on a stage declaring, you know, his healing. I think that's actually taking away from the credibility of healing. Healing does happen. We don't need to parade it. We never see that where the pastor who is involved in prayer with the healing, that pastor parading. We see people who were healed jumping off with joy and being happy, which that's kind of a no-brainer. If you're crippled all your life and you get healed and you can walk and leap and praise the Lord, that's understandable. But to make that the protocol for a healing service, I believe that's wrong. And Jesus is going to do actually the opposite here. We're going to see that Jesus is going to say, now go and tell nobody. Except for go and show yourself to the priest. Which today, there's people that we pray for on Sunday nights. And there are people that believe they're going to get healed, and they do. We've seen healings here at Eighth and Creek, even from things like cancer and stuff that doctors have been shocked. They said, where'd it go? We don't know anything other than this is just a miracle. We've seen that here at Eighth and Creek. But do you see us parading them up and down on the stage? No. What we do is we say, now go and continue to get the x-rays. Go and see your doctor and be wise and let them confirm the miracle that God has done in your life. And there are times where that happens. That's what Jesus does. Go and show yourself to the priest. That's what they did in those days when a leper was thought to have been cured. But then he says, but go and tell no one. Why? Because it wasn't his hour. His time had not yet come to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and be exalted in that way. He still had work to do that was going to take a little more of a covert op, where he had to maintain a little lower profile. So he tells this guy, as we'll see here, don't tell anybody. He wasn't parading, but he did cleanse him. Now, here's the good news. You and I are lepers. We're sinners. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. None of us have done one good thing according to the Bible. And you can feel pretty bad about that, but then you hear the rest of the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I could help people to realize how much the forgiveness of sin is a reality, man, I think I'd be helping a lot of people. As a pastor, it's one of the hardest jobs. I have people come in all the time, I just am so guilty. Would you please pray with me, Pastor Brett? I just feel guilty. I've sinned. I've done this. Would you pray with me? Well, what do you want me to pray about? Well, I want you to help me and just ask forgiveness for my sin. Have you asked forgiveness for your sin before? Well, yeah, but I just don't really feel forgiven. I don't really feel forgiven. I've heard this before. Maybe you have too. And there's this guilt that they have, you know. And so you say, okay, so do you believe the Bible that when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Well, I know that's what the Bible says. I just don't feel forgiven. Okay, so I will pray for you. Well, Brett, what are you going to pray for? Because you just said my sins are forgiven. And well, I'm going to pray that the Lord will forgive you for your arrogance. What do you mean? Oh, well, you're just saying that God's word isn't good enough. You're saying when God says I forgive, and I'm just joking with him. I'm not that serious really when I'm saying this stuff. But I like to say, you mean to tell me that you think God's word is not true when it says if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all. And the word there in the Greek for all, it's all. All unrighteousness. You see, I don't need to pray with you if you've confessed your sin. Well, then where does all that guilt and condemnation come from? The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's so important to know. God forgives you for your sins. Just like when he touched this leper, the leper was cleansed. Just like when he touches you, the sinner, you're forgiven. Man, know it, embrace it, love it, because it's true. And that's the truth of the gospel. Man, I love that about the Lord. He forgives us. Do you believe God's word? I know people that believe that God parted the Red Sea, but they don't believe God's forgiven their sins. I hope that's not you. So here it says, in verse 43, and he straitly charged him and forthwith sent him away and said unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And by the way, we talked about those cleansing, the offerings that were to be made back when we studied. We did a Sunday morning on the leprosy in Matthew. That's highly recommended. If you missed that teaching, you might want to pick that up. But, verse 45, he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. See, Jesus' popularity is getting huge because he cleansed the leper. Again, people sadly are drawn mainly only for his miracles. And as we talked about last week, Capernaum ends up being a town that as a town rejects Jesus, even though he did more miracles in Capernaum than perhaps any other place. But miracles never really produce solid faith. What produces solid faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why Jesus' mission was not to do miracles as much as his mission was to preach the word of God, and so that their faith might be made real and valid. Interesting, Jesus told him, now don't go tell anybody, and he goes and tells everybody. Then at the end of Mark, he says, now go into all the world and preach the gospel. And what do? We sit around, oh, I'm not going to tell anybody, even though we've been healed. You see, it's funny how it's almost like reverse psychology somehow. I don't know. But I hope we're those who preach the gospel and shed the good news like we're told. Well, chapter 2, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come near to him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherewith the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We looked at this on Sunday, and we saw the four guys dropping their buddy through the roof. Important study. And Jesus kind of confronts these scribes who are thinking, who does this guy think he is? Only God has the power to forgive sins. And they were right. He is God. That's where they were wrong. They didn't realize that God was standing in front of them. And so Jesus poses the question to them. He says, which is easier for you to tell the one sick of the palsy, take up the bed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? And we learned on Sunday that it's easy to speak the word of healing, because that's all Jesus would have to do to this man for healing. He'd say, take up your bed, just speaking the word. But for forgiveness of sin, it's not just speaking a word, it's the shedding of blood that had to happen there. For Christ to be able to say, your sins be forgiven, Jesus knew what that meant. That meant him going to the cross, finishing his mission to forgive sin. And we saw that all on Sunday. Again, you can pick up this CD or download it online if you wish. But verse 13, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Again, notice the emphasis on teaching and preaching. That's what Jesus' mission really was, as we read here. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So far, Jesus is choosing his disciples, and you think, what in the world is he thinking? He gets a couple of bumbling fishermen from Galilee, Peter, James, John, Andrew. Those guys, fishermen were not necessarily known to be the intellectuals of the community. But now he's choosing Levi, or his surname was Matthew. This is the same guy, by the way, Matthew, the tax collector. That's what it means that he was sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, question, who did the tax collector work for? The Romans. Did the Jews like the Romans? No. So here's Jesus choosing his next guy, that's going to be his disciple, a tax collector. A guy who was not only a Jew who was working for the Romans, but he was considered to be a huge sinner. Have you ever heard the phrase in the Bible, and we'll come across it tonight, publicans and sinners? And all the Democrats are saying, yep, I've heard that one. I know all about that, publicans and sinners. Well, no, that's not the idea. It's not Republicans. Might be, but the idea is publicans is a fancy word for saying tax collectors. That's what they were. Tax collectors, publicans. So when you read that, why do the publicans, tax collectors, get in the bunch with sinners? That'd be like saying if you work for H&R Block, then you're a sinner. And you're saying, that's right, Brett, what's the, IRS, sin, same thing. Wait a minute. Well, that's kind of what they were saying back in those days, because see, the tax collectors, they were known to be thieves. You see, the way it worked, the Romans had a quota that they would require Matthew to get in his tax collecting duties. How was he to survive as a tax collector? Well, he was to take the taxes from the people that were required by the Romans, and he would then charge a certain percentage for his fees. The problem happened, as the custom would go, is those tax collectors were raising their percentages. And they became very high percentages. So if you owed Rome $10, then Matthew would say, well, actually you owe $15, and the five extra were for him to pocket. And these guys, they could set whatever percentage they wanted. There was no real restriction on these tax collectors. So not only did they pocket people's money, but they were becoming wealthy off of those people's money. And they were known, because the Jews hated them, they weren't really accepted in the synagogues and in the Jewish traditions. So these guys became very much outsiders. The Romans didn't really care for them. The Jews definitely hated them. But the way that these tax collectors would gain friends is by, well, they had money. So they'd get the people without any scruples, and they would have party nights at Matthew's house. Matthew was probably Mr. Party Central. He'd have the kegs, he'd have the girls, maybe the swimming pool, the music, the band, I don't know. But in those days, their version of that, he was sort of, the tax collector was known to be kind of a party animal. And it's because he had the bucks, and he had to buy his friends. That's kind of the bottom line. And it makes sense when you read the rest of the story why that would be. It says in verse 15, and it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in his house, and many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine just, maybe the neighborhood having a big kegger, and it's the house, where all the party stuff happens, and you're somehow invited, and you're the lone Christian, dun, 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 and your wife, Tonto, or no, I'm just kidding. You're the Lone Ranger, and you're coming in there, and you just feel kind of like, man, we're so different from this crowd. Somehow, Jesus was able to break into that Matthew's house with all the publicans and sinners. That, there's that party atmosphere. There was, and they're busting moves or whatever they're doing. But when Jesus comes in, He's not busting a move with them. You know, one of the things that maybe a novice believer might think is, well, Jesus hung out with sinners, so I'm going to hang out with sinners. And off we go to the bar and you swig the brews with the boys. That's not really what happened. Jesus did hang out with sinners, but he was never the nail. He was always the hammer. What do you mean? Well, the hammer and the nail. One influences the other. My dad used to say, Brett, today at school, are you going to be the hammer or the nail? He said that all the time, almost, weekly I'd hear that, Brett, hammer or the nail today? Because he knew that there was guys in my school who wanted to nail me into a certain direction, whether it was the party thing or smoking pot or, you know, hanging out with the girls in a way that wasn't right. And my dad would teach me, he said, Brett, you got to be the hammer. Well, Jesus was the perfect model of that. He'd go into a place like Matthew's house, Party Central, and he would be the one sitting right in the midst of these big sinner and party animals, but somehow they'd all kind of gather around and say, what's with this guy? He's an amazing dude. And they'd listen to his words, they'd see his actions, and those publicans and sinners, they all got saved. They all changed their behavior. Man, I love that. I wonder if maybe we as Christians get it a little bit backwards. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for fellowship within the church. That's something that we're called to do. The word is koinonia in the Greek, where we have rich fellowship one with another. And we're supposed to do that. And we do that on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, perhaps in our more even better fellowship times at home groups, family camps, where we all get together. We have these times of fellowship all together. But you know, at the same time, I wonder if we've got it a little backwards where we're almost afraid to go over to someone's house that's not a believer. Or to have someone over to our house or a group of people over to our house that are sort of publicans and sinners, if you would. I wonder if maybe we've become so wrapped up in our own religious thing. We're like, and then if one of us saw Athey Creekers, what would happen if you saw an Athey Creeker at a restaurant with a bunch of party animal types? And they're all drinking beers and having a good time and whooping it up. But the Athey Creeker's sitting right there in the middle. Would you go, oh, I can't believe he's there with people that are drinking the devil's water. I hope none of us do that. I hope there's Christians here that are willing to step out and be perhaps, you know, with the publicans and sinners. Because they need to be saved too. I wonder if we should have Levi nights at our homes. Levi nights, yeah. You know, where Matthew and the publicans and sinners are all invited. No, and the goal would not be to let them do their thing, but perhaps to lead them to the love of Jesus Christ. That's what happens here. I have no question in my mind, this is where some of the prostitutes were. This is where the tax collectors and sinners were. They're all at Matthew's house, and Jesus is sitting right in the middle of them. And it says here in verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I am come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus just makes it clear. He says, man, I'm a doctor. I'm going to heal these sick, poor people. And I've not come to call the righteous. Now, the word the righteous there is a self-title that they gave themselves. Jesus is calling them what they call themselves. We are the righteous. And we don't hang out with the sinners. And I think we know that when Jesus was talking about that, he was using their term, the righteous, because he would talk about these Pharisees as unrighteousness. But Jesus sets the precedent here, and I love it, to have the Levi party where Jesus is at the center. I love that. Well, this criticism would actually start coming out in other ways. Verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they used to fast, go without food for lengths of time. And they would come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, this is great. Jesus is saying, hey, what's the purpose of fasting? Well, if you read the Bible and study it, fasting and praying oftentimes go together. But it's a way to deny yourself and put that energy and effort into the things of the Lord in prayer and in worship. and it's helped you to draw near to the Lord. But if you've got the Lord right there, Jesus, right there in the same room, do the disciples need to fast? No, because the bridegroom is there. Jesus is called the bridegroom. Now, interesting, in the Talmud, the writings of the Jews, they had a rule. And the rule was something like this. All disciplines were no longer required if you were at a wedding feast. Even, the Talmud said, even prayer. You don't need to pray. The reason why is because the bridegroom was there and the bride, and there was a celebration, and they were to only celebrate and have a good time during a wedding. So even prayer was prohibited at a wedding. And so in the same way, Jesus is using their own writings in the Talmud saying, it's okay. The bridegroom's here. I'm the bride. The purpose of fasting is to draw near to me, and they're here with me. But they're not going to like that, and they're going to find other things to be critical of. Verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on old garments. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put in new bottles. New wine, old wineskins. An old ripped up piece of clothing, trying to patch it up with new cloth. What's the problems there? These are things that a lot of us don't really know what to think about, because we don't spend a lot of time anymore sewing patches on our clothes. And we don't spend a lot of time putting new wine in old wineskins. Now here's the problem. If you got an old piece of clothing that's already been through the wash a bunch of times and it has a little rip in it, so you put a patch on it, as they did in those days. If you take a new piece of cloth that is unshrunk and has not been through the wash and all that, in those days particularly, then you washed it up, that patch would shrink at a different rate than the clothes that were patched and thus cause the rip to be bigger. It doesn't work. It doesn't go together. In the same way, the new wine poured into old wineskins. They had these leather animal skins they would literally pour the wine into. And the new wine, well, the thing about new wine is the fermentation process, the bubbly, the liveliness of it, even the gases that new wine release would cause that old, more rigid wineskin that has been around for a while, and the leather was stiffened by the expansion that would take place by the new wine. It would actually burst those wine leather skins and it wouldn't hold wine any longer. So they wouldn't do that. It's just something you didn't do. This would be, you know, it'd be something that they'd just say, yeah, of course you don't put new wine in old wineskins. That's right. But Jesus is using this as an illustration of the Old Testament law and the practices of the Jews, saying by you guys trying to put this new wine, a new thing, in something that's old, it's not going to work. What's he talking about? Jesus is not wanting to patch up the flaws of the Old Testament law. You say, Brett, what's the flaw of the Old Testament law? Here's the problem. Nobody can keep it. We were told there, weren't we, in Galatians, that the law was done away with. Why? Because it was our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. By the way, this is a key concept for Christians. Can I tell you why? And maybe this is going to come into play more in discussions you're having with people at work. Because President-elect Barack Obama, he made comments about the Bible. He says, the Bible, man, if you read the Bible, and I forget exactly what he was talking about, but he was talking about Old Testament laws, you know, the Bible. And then Hollywood, they came out with similar comments just with a big play. All these the star-studded cast did this little 5-minute play or whatever about homosexuals and Proposition 8 from California. And they had Jesus come out, who was played by, what was his name? You know, the rock guy, Jack Black. That's right. So Jack Black comes out playing Jesus. So you can imagine where we're going with this. And he goes out and he's eating shrimp, you know, on ice kind of thing. And he says, the Old Testament says you can't eat shrimp, and he's eating it. And he also says, and the Old Testament says if your daughter disobeys, you're to take her outside the city and stone her to death. And see, that what they're doing is they're mocking the Old Testament law. And they're acting like, as Christians, we're picking and choosing what we're believing. And by the way, it's not just these stars now, but a lot of people are coming out trying to discredit Christianity and your faith by saying, just look at the Old Testament. Look at all these laws. None of us would be alive if we kept it. So homosexuality is not wrong, because so was if you disobeyed your parents, you'd kill your children back in those days. Now, here's the problem with that. It's real simple. The Old Testament law was there to show us we could not be good enough. We couldn't keep the law. And we all do deserve to die. That's the truth. But then there's something called the New Covenant. And that's what the whole New Testament's about. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's showing us that the old law, the Old Testament, it's like the old wineskin. And when Jesus came, you can't patch up an old wineskin. You can't patch up an old piece of clothing. The law served its purpose. It did. And Jesus, in a way, was able to fulfill the law by just being who he was, the perfect man. But when he died on the cross, there's a new and living way. It's the new covenant. And that's why the New Testament is so important to know. That's what those guys are leaving out. They're not realizing. They're none of those guys are Bible scholars. So don't be deceived or don't be tweaked out when Jack Black doesn't quite get it right. He's not a theologian. Now, they're just using the Bible against itself, but they're not looking at the whole thing. Now, all that to say, this story is exactly the same thing. Now, you might say, but Brad, are you saying that the law is destroyed and there's no purpose for the law? Why don't we do like some churches then and throw away the whole Old Testament? And let's just read the New Testament then. Oh, but there's so much about the Old Testament. There's principles of life that we do get from the Old Testament. The law has much value, and it shows us how much we need Jesus Christ. If you don't have the Old Testament, you'll never fully appreciate the New Covenant. They all go hand in hand, and to really understand the New Covenant, you need to understand the Old. So, Brett, which is it? It seems that Jesus is saying that old garment, don't try to patch it up. The old wineskin, don't put new wine in it. Is he doing away with it? Listen to this, and I wish I had more time, but I'm going to give you the quick racy version, so if you're taking notes, maybe you can just scribble down a few things real fast. Scribble down quickly with me. First of all, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Listen as I read. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," that's like a crossed T and a dotted I, "not one of those little pieces of a letter, as it's saying, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, Jesus said, "I'm not here to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law." So what do you mean, Brad? It sounds like he's saying in our Mark that he's doing away with the old garment, the old wineskin. No. It's different. It's kind of like this. Let me give this illustration. The acorn. If I give you an acorn, if you want to do away with it, what do? Well, if you wanted to, I guess you could take it in your garage, set it on your slab, and take a sledgehammer and start pounding it to little bits. And I'll tell you, that's the end of that acorn. It's going to be good for nothing after that. But if you take that same acorn, instead of pounding it on your concrete slab, if you take it in the right situation and you plant it in the ground, did you know that acorn will still be destroyed? What do you mean, Brett? Well, yeah, if you plant an acorn, the acorn itself will be destroyed, but it's going to bring forth something that's incredible and amazing and miraculous. A tree will grow out of that acorn and bring forth fruit, if you would. In the same way, the law, it is done away with in a sense of, you know, Galatians 3 and all those passages, yes. But it's not done away with to its end. It's actually the old version, the acorn, which was insufficient in and of itself. By Jesus Christ coming, if you had, it was planted and it brought forth a whole new thing out of that same acorn. Something that, by the way, the Jews care very much about. You don't want to tell a Jew, you know, Judaism is a thing of the past and Christianity is the new religion. That's actually kind of an ignorant way of looking at it. You got to understand that if it weren't for Jews, none of us would be here tonight. Jesus was a Jew. Christianity is the fruit of the planted law, if you would, of the Old Testament and Judaism and how it was driving us to Jesus Christ. Well, all that said, back to Mark. We're almost done. Hang with me just for a minute or two more. So the same thing happens on the next day about the law. It says in verse 23, "It came to pass that he went through the cornfields or the grain fields, as some of your translations put it, on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, what do they on the Sabbath day, that which is not lawful? Now, by the way, this is interesting. If you study your Old Testament, what Jesus and his disciples are doing is lawful. It's not lawful only according to Jewish tradition. The Jews added many laws to try to help them keep the laws of the Old Testament. So you have the Old Testament laws, and then they made more laws to make sure you didn't... So those are the laws. The ones that the Jews came up with later, they're accusing Jesus of breaking. But Jesus doesn't defend it on that basis, saying, we're keeping the law of the Old Testament. And he didn't quote, you know, by the way, jot down Deuteronomy 31, 12 through 17, where it talks about this is okay. But all that said, Jesus doesn't argue that it was legal. But notice what Jesus says in verse 25. He said unto them, have you never read what David did? When he had need, he was hungry, and it says he and all they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. Jesus does the right thing and refers to an Old Testament biblical story when David was in the land of Nob, a little city named Nob, where he went to Abiathar the priest. They were hungry. They didn't have any food. So Abiathar gave him the showbread from off the table against the law. But that Old Testament story illustrates that the rules and regulations should always come second to the immediate human needs. In other words, love always overrides rules and the law. This is something that I think religionists miss. And Jesus is going to make it even more clear in verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now we'll get more into the Sabbath day as we get further in through Mark and the rest of the New Testament. But all that to say, Jesus saying man was not made for the Sabbath. We weren't made to keep the rules. People get it backwards. But God made the Sabbath to be a blessing and serve man. Here's God saying, I want you to take a day off so you can rest and take time to seek me and be with me, and your life will be better. It was a get to. It was never meant to be a got to. And Jesus says, and by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, so this is the end of the discussion. Man, I hope you're not driven by rules and regulations, but you're driven by love. You know, the do's and don'ts of the Bible, man, there's so many good things about following the scriptures, and it's the way to go. But if you're just doing them out of rules and laws, you might be missing the whole point. These guys kept the Sabbath to the T, but they were missing the whole thing. Jesus Christ was right there, the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't let the rules overwhelm the love that God has for you and the love that you should have for him. And so they're going to jump right into the next big one. In fact, chapter 3 technically should be right there joined, because we've seen the issue with the bridegroom and that whole thing, the issue with the new wine and old wineskins, the issue of the corn and the wheat and the guys picking on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus is next going to heal a guy on the Sabbath day, and it's going to rise up all kinds of controversy. And we'll pick that up next Wednesday as we go through the Bible. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word, and that it is living and powerful, Lord, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And there's so much to glean. And I pray, Lord, as we take this time tonight and study your word, Lord, I pray that it would bring forth good fruit. Lord, for the time that these guys and girls and men and women have invested tonight, Lord, I know as the hour gets late and tomorrow's a busy day, Lord, I also know that you can't be outgiven. Lord, that you bring good fruit in our lives from just studying your word. And I pray that our faith would come by hearing, and hearing by your word. I pray, Lord, tomorrow as we go about our day, that perhaps, Lord, tomorrow we'd see fit to set our alarm clock just a little earlier, just to spend time in prayer and in your word, just devoting time to you. Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to be not legalists, but following the love that you have for us, and that we might follow you all our days, Lord. And these things we pray and ask, knowing you're able to hear our prayers and that you're able to do more than we could ever ask or even think, Lord. So we bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.